Well, good to be here with you this morning. I actually love preaching to small crowds. I feel a lot more comfortable. So Joy always tells me that she can feel my hands when I'm nervous about preaching because they're cold and clammy. And this morning she told me, "You're not nervous this morning because your hands aren't cold and clammy." So some of you were way back there. That's okay. Last time I preached 2 weeks ago, I was working at covering Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, and I'm actually going to just continue that today because basically all I did last time was give you an introduction to this, and it actually worked out beautiful because with Dwight being here last Sunday, he was able to really kind of bring chapter 7 together, and now chapter 8 makes more sense, at least it does to me, and I hope it will for you as well. So since we've had this beautiful exposition on chapter 11, the reality of who Jesus is has been given to us. I mean, that he brought a beautiful picture to us, a parallel between Melchizedek and Jesus. Indeed, Jesus truly holds the title today of both the King of Righteousness and the new High Priest, and that now brings to us something very solid. It's because of that truth and this reality that we can now come to this forever and settled conclusion that we don't have to look anywhere else other than to Jesus to be the author and the finisher of our faith. That's exciting to me. Because it is in Jesus that we can now have access to the Father and have a right relationship with Him. It is this kind of relationship that's superior to any and all other world religions. The power of this King and High Priest is what draws people like the lady I'm going to read you a story about too. And I would like to just briefly, Ruby, if you don't mind, I thought Ruby actually raised a question, I think it was the following Monday, in her own reading she came across a scripture in Revelations 5 verses 9 and 10. And she shared it with the ladies group, but she also shared it with me. Verse 10 says, in Revelations 5:10, it talks about that we can be kings and high priests. And she was asking if, in relation to last Sunday's message, you know, this is a pretty amazing reality for us today. And I started looking at that a little bit. I told her that I would respond, and I thought, this morning I'm going to respond to that question that she raised or the point that she made and maybe just talk about that scripture just a little bit. There was something in the reading of that verse in the King James Version that just didn't quite bring it out clearly to me. So I started looking and studying it a bit more and even more this morning, and I discovered that almost all other translations actually word it quite differently. The ESV says, "And you," this is verse 10, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This actually gives it a much more beautiful picture, in my opinion, because we recognize that we are not necessarily kings, but we're a part of a kingdom reign where God, Christ, is our king. He's reigning over this kingdom. And he's been given, last Sunday's message obviously would help us understand that he has been given the authority of being both king and priest. Therefore, today, we are now subjects in His kingdom. He is our King. He is our authority. He is our everything. Now we get to be the privileged ones of being priests. We're ministering, we're serving. That's what the priests did. Jesus did both. He was both king and priest in that he gave his life as a sacrifice, something the priests themselves in the Old Covenant weren't able to do. They were only able to offer animal sacrifices. Jesus offered the sacrifice, it being himself. And so I like that. I like that a lot. In second, there's more here we could look at it, but in 1 Peter 2:9, it also says the but ye are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there again, it gives us that sense or that idea of priesthood, that we can be priests in God's kingdom. So I hope that helps clarify that maybe a little bit. I think it's a translation difference, and simply says, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. I thought that would maybe be beneficial for all of us. Anyway, back to the point that I was making, we now have been given this Christ, who is both king and priest, and in my study last night, I was thinking about this. What is it about the Christian faith that's so uniquely different from all other religions? And it simply boils down to the reality that we can be drawn to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no other religion or idea out there that has the power to do that, because they're not equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not equipped with the power of Christ, the King, the High Priest. They don't have that to offer. It's the only one that can draw us, and that's what happened with this lady that I'm going to read the story about. As the truck bounced wildly, the hills around us were on fire. "Why is there so much smoke?" I asked the driver, Pastor Thong, an Open Doors partner. This is from Open Doors Ministries. "They're cutting down trees and then burning what's left," he told me. Pastor Thong explained that it was common in this undisclosed part of Vietnam for farmers and loggers to illegally use slash-and-burn techniques, cutting down all the trees, then setting fire to the remaining ground cover to produce a layer of ash that makes the ground fertile for crops. We were on a road that didn't seem to end or have any rhyme or reason. We'd taken a series of turns and had long passed the point of paved roads. I was with an Open Doors team to meet and talk with believers in Vietnam who had experienced unthinkable persecution. As my stomach gurgled, already queasy from the lurching truck, and made queasier by the black smoke that seemed to engulf the blue sky, I thought about the people who we were going to talk to. I knew they were persecuted Christians, and I knew there were hard stories in Vietnam, but I didn't know how hard their stories were, or how even the smallest help from Open Doors partners has made such a huge difference. We came to the end of the dirt road, on the edge of a small village made up of a small cluster of houses, mostly built from wooden slats and concrete floors. The only signs of technology were the satellite dishes dotting the houses lining the street. Chickens wandered between the houses, and a friendly dog walked up and down the street. We walked into a small building with a tile floor, a small church with a cross on the wall, a simple pulpit with artificial flowers on the front, in a small print of the Ten Commandments written in Vietnamese. A group of local believers were there to greet us. They all belonged to a local ethnic tribe, and their village was mostly made up of people from that tribe. We sat on the floor with the local Christians, Pastor Thang and the Open Doors team. We prayed, and then we began to hear their stories. Each person who shared had their own story of how much they had gone through simply because they followed Jesus. Their stories were sobering: beaten, chased from their homes, and forced to listen to their families renounce them. But the one that got to me was YB's story. YB hasn't always lived in the village I visited. Until recently, she lived in a traditional village with her husband and children. She became a Christian some time ago when she saw how different Christians were from other people. For YB, to accept Christ meant that, in the eyes of her community, she was betraying her tribe and ethnicity. By worshiping Jesus instead of her ancestors or animistic gods, she was immediately a target for her village. Even more tragically, she was also a target for rejection from her family. That was when YB started to cry. There was a day in 2018. It was in the morning, and I was cooking the rice to prepare the morning meal. YB remembers. The people from the village came in and took the furniture out of the house so they could demolish the house. After discovering her faith, the villagers had come to YB's house to destroy it and to kick her out of the village. Her faith in Jesus meant she was no longer welcome in her home, and that the community and tribe no longer considered her one of their own. It also meant her husband no longer believed her worthy to be his wife or the mother of their children. The village gave me money to move, and I said no. YB remembers, tears flowing freely. They pulled my hair and they dragged me out of the village. My child was crying. They took her so she could not see me. She tells the story in a soft voice. The images are stark. A child screaming for her mother, dragged away as YB is pulled from her home, loudly arguing with the other villagers. These are images that transcend any cultural divide. These are images of a mother and child being ripped apart, a pain any parent would do anything to stop. I thought of my own young kids. What would they do if they saw me or my wife being pulled out of our home as they watched? The pain is unimaginable. The villagers said they did it because I followed Christ, and also because when I followed Christ, I was different than the other people, so they cast me out. She says, the police came over to stop the fighting, and they asked me to come to a new village. I didn't want to go with the police. I told them my husband and child were in the village, and I didn't want to leave, she says. Because I insisted I would not go out, the police tied my legs up and put me on the back of a motorbike and drove me out of the village. I jumped off the bike, and the police told me I would be killed and should wait for them to solve the problem. The tears continue as YB remembers that trip. Tied up on the back of a motorcycle, cut off from her tribe and from her family, listening to the screams of her daughter fade into the distance, she chose Jesus. And following Christ has cost her everything. After she was taken out of her village, YB was taken to a community of Christians where her sister lives. YB's sister is also a Christian, and she had come to this small community made up of other Christians who had been forced from their homes after deciding to follow Jesus. There is no other power as big as the power of Christ. It is that power that draws man to serve him, even at the cost of losing everything. So, brothers, sisters, our discussion this morning in Sunday school class, to try to figure out where is the right balance of what to pursue in the world versus a pursuit of Christ, unless we come to this place, to where we recognize that the King of all kings, the High Priest of all high priests, is the one that wants our total allegiance and our full commitment, we have not yet come to the place that YB understands. I'd just like to invite you again to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to reread those first five verses, and I'm just going to, with the time that we have left, try to cover this as quickly as I possibly can. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's referencing chapter 8 that we so beautifully saw explained to us last week when Dwight was here. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, capitalized, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, as I mentioned last time, what we've seen in the past chapters in the with the writer of Hebrews, he's making the case of the supremacy and superiority of Christ above other things, angels and the high priests and so forth. We see that all the way through chapter 7. Now, in the next several chapters, we will see Jesus' supremacy and superiority being established as the new high priest over a new and better covenant. Jesus serves in a better tabernacle. He offered a better sacrifice, which we've already talked about, was himself. The new covenant is based on a better promise. And as I mentioned in my last introduction message on the passage, it seems like what the writer's aim is to encourage us to persevere in faith and to persevere in discipleship. And we talked about that some as well. We talked about what that might look like, and we concluded that perhaps the question isn't as difficult as we might make it. If we could just come to a place where we understand the value of building our faith, our church, everything we are, on the foundation that the writer in Hebrews is building here of Christ as our high priest, our king and high priest, we would probably find ourselves not struggling so much with what discipleship looks like. But anyway, let's just dig into verse 1. What we see here is the writer brings together the main point of the previous chapter, because he says here is we have a high priest, which is Jesus Christ, as we know, who serves us from a position of all authority in heaven. Remember, he went back and is seated at the Father's right hand. He was in that perfect tabernacle or temple. Not only does he earn the title of new high priest of the new covenant because he died on the cross, but he earns it because he sits at the right hand of the throne in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. There's something very interesting that I discovered here. I'm not sure that we ever read, I think I mentioned this last time, that we ever read anywhere in the Old Testament about sitting type furniture in the tabernacle or the temple, because there was no end to their work. The high priest never, the work was never completed. They always had to continually be sacrificing for their own sins and for the sins of the people. So there was no need for furniture. They were always working. They were always moving and doing things when they were there. And that point helps us understand that, remember we said that when Jesus came and he accomplished that work as the high priest and he offered the sacrifice, which was himself, his work was finished. And he could go back to heaven, and he could now dwell there and sit there and rest from the work that he had accomplished, but he's also there interceding for us. And then he continues on with a thought in verse 2 when he says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Jesus doesn't serve as a priest in an earthly way, or tabernacle, or temple. he serves in the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, the original one made by God. The tabernacle of Moses was only a copy of the original, but nonetheless it was made by man, so it was imperfect. We see that in Exodus 25, verse 8, where God directed Moses and said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. One thing to notice here is that God gave very specific and detailed instructions on the building of his house, of his houses, both the tabernacle and the temple, where he was to dwell. And that helps us better understand the true tabernacle that is spoken of here now in our text today. Excuse me, I'm still trying to get over this cold stuff, so once in a while I kind of clog up. But when we consider the thought of what the true tabernacle represents, it is important to understand that much can be taken from this, can be taken away with this. And here are only a few that I thought of. It represents absolute authority, because it was from that place that the orders came for the creation of the earth. It is from that place where God the Father dwells. And it is from that place where we will stand in judgment before God. Just a few that I thought of. Number two, it gives Jesus the authority to be both the King of Righteousness and the new High Priest, and also, I added one, servant of all servants. No one else could ever do what he was able to do with the authority that he had. And no one else could ever offer the kind of sacrifice that he offered. And no one else could ever come close to modeling servanthood the way he did. And then the third one, man can rest in the fact that our new high priest dwells in absolute perfection, and therefore he will always be perfect in how he loves us or even how he passes judgments on us. Grace and mercy that flows from this place is the purest form ever known to man. Okay, let's move on now into verse 3. It is understood that this book was written about 68 AD. And during that time, the Hebrew people had a temple that they held as a place to worship. This was customary back in the Bible times. But we know that Jesus serves in a heavenly sanctuary. And if we could go back into the ancient world, we would have also seen other beautiful temples built by the Romans. And in Athens, I was pretty intrigued with this as when I came across this. There was also a place built in Athens. It was called the Parthenon, which was built to the goddess Athena. There were magnificent temples in other parts of the ancient world as well, but the Jews by far had the most beautiful temple. We know that in the description and scripture of the temple and the tabernacle as well. And they by far had the most beautiful one of any in the whole world. We know overlaid with gold and all kinds of beautiful descriptions, and the architect was God himself of these. The others were beautiful structures, but they were based on goddess worship, you know, dedicated to, like the Parthenon was dedicated to the goddess Athena. But it was in the temple where the priests would offer sacrifices. But the writer of Hebrews is using the consideration of all of these to draw attention to the fact that we have a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens in verse 1. And he has a better sacrifice to offer in verse 3 that we're looking at. And what he seems to be saying here in these verses is that we have a better sanctuary, a better priest, and a better place in verse 1, and the sacrifice is better in verse 3. The real comparison is the Levitical priests offered animals in sacrifice, but Jesus offered himself. Sacrifice for sin is essential to this concept of priesthood, but Jesus represented a superior priesthood and offered a superior sacrifice by laying down his own life to atone for sin. Though Jesus never offered a sacrifice according to the law of Moses, he did offer a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. It is interesting to note that we never see Jesus reacting to the old covenant concept of sacrifice. We never see him saying anything negative about that was just old covenant, that was ugly stuff or whatever. But what we do see him saying in Matthew 5:17 is, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He saw the value of how that pointed, the same concept as what we have with the idea of Melchizedek, king of Salem and high priest, a type of Christ to come. Jesus recognized that the old covenant sacrifice, the high priest, the slaughtering of the animals, and so forth, was a type of something much better to come. One of the reasons I actually read this portion, these first five verses in the New King James Version, the reason I read it is just because of the translation. It's interesting to think about the fact that it took the author about seven chapters of writing before he finally comes to the main point. That's the main thing that I wanted to point out, is in the New King James Version it says main point. And of course, the main point is that we have a high priest that is superior to anything that the Jewish people thought they had ever had. So we have to remember who the people are that are reading this letter. The Jewish people have this amazing, impressive temple in Jerusalem. They have a high priest who offers gifts, sacrifices, and as we can see in verse 5, they could boast of a great lawgiver in Moses. They could boast in all of the traditions and customs that went with all of these different components of worship, of sacrifice, and so forth. Even though it seemed like this was probably written to Christians, could it be that the reason he spent so much time outlining the comparisons of the old and the new was because some of these people were still hanging way too much on what they had had, even at the expense of making fun of some of the true believers by comparing their places of worship and so forth with the places the Christians were using, probably places in secret because of the persecution and so forth, I would imagine, to worship the new high priest, Christ himself. So what do we take away from this? As I was considering the description here of the temples and the tabernacles and so forth, I was thinking, you know, wow, is there still a lot of that same kind of stuff going on today? Those of you that have traveled overseas and seen some of the massive cathedrals, and we have them here, but there's these massive cathedrals we call churches built. Is that happening because people are still functioning from the spirit of types and shadows of something better to come? That they've never really gotten a hold of the Christ who dwells in this heavenly sanctuary. So we can actually be good with meeting in places like the Gaudi church house or a pole barn turned into a church house. Because our focus actually needs to be that we're worshiping the King who sits in the glorious sanctuary of heaven, and he's there interceding for us. These people, for all their lives, they believe that the rituals of the temple and so forth were the proper way to have a connection to God. It seems totally possible to me that they may not even have understood that the Old Covenant era in which they lived and the things they did in religious practice, that those things were a shadow of better things to come. They had this prophecy of a Christ Messiah that would come. And when he came, and he didn't come the way that they expected he would, many missed him. We have such a huge advantage today in that we have all of that that points to what we have today. And if we miss him today, we have no excuse. I think about that. Because I think this scripture was written after Christ had already come and had been crucified and rose from the dead. So we really have no legitimate excuse to miss him for who he is, to embrace the teachings of a new and better covenant. We can totally reinforce this idea with the last several verses of chapter 7. Dwight didn't look at this that extensively, where it says in verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was once, but was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." When the truth became a reality to the ones that saw it, it must have been totally life-transforming. I just think about that. They had a high priest in Jerusalem, but we have a high priest that is seated in the heavens. They had a high priest that was human and touched by corruption. We have a high priest that is loving, eternal, and absolutely perfect. 2 Peter 2:22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Also 1 John 3:5 says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Underline that line, "and in him is no sin." In order for us to better understand that we have been what we have been given, we need to ask the question, how can it be that the greatest person, the noblest person, the purest person, the most righteous and holy person that ever lived could die such an undeserved death? But we know the reason. You and I are the reason. The skeptics ask, well, which religion is the best? Pick one. And we ask another question. Which religion takes away your sin forevermore? Is there any kind of religion like that? And we respond with, I know of only one thing that takes away your sin forever, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Warren Wiersbe once wrote, and I quote, "Can you conceive of a high priest who is perfect morally, ministering on the basis of a covenant that could not change a human heart? Could a priest who has finished his work minister from a covenant that could finish nothing? Can we conceive of a king who is a priest in the highest heaven being limited by an old covenant that made nothing perfect? The conclusion seems reasonable. The presence of a superior high priest in heaven demands a superior covenant if he is to minister effectively to God's people. And this is why Jesus is the king of a new covenant, because the old covenant didn't take away your sins, nor could it completely cleanse your conscience. And if you are born again, you know exactly what that means. So in closing, I'd just like to touch a little bit on verses 4 and 5. Jesus was not qualified to serve in the inferior earthly priesthood. There were plenty of other priests who were qualified to serve in the priesthood according to the law of Moses. Jesus wasn't qualified to serve in that same way because if he would have, it once again would have been an effort that promised no real lasting solution to man's deep sin problem. That's why he wasn't qualified. He wasn't qualified to offer just a normal sacrifice of an animal. In addition, he also wasn't qualified because, like Dwight pointed out, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So because of his descent, he wasn't qualified. There were plenty of priests who could serve in the copy and shadow on earth. Yet Jesus is the only one qualified to serve in the superior heavenly priesthood, the earthly service, though it was glorious in the eyes of man, was really only a copy and shadow of the superior heavenly service. Exodus 25:40 tells us that the tabernacle that was built by Moses was made according to the pattern that existed in heaven. I found that rather interesting. In verse 40, and look that 25:40, and look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. God came to Moses and showed him the pattern that he was to make the tabernacle and the temple, or the tabernacle rather. So he said, I want you to make this, I think it's the same thing that he did with Melchizedek, the mystery of who he was, or some speculation that Melchizedek might have been an angel, or it may be like Dwight pointed out last Sunday, that there's just no recorded history of his descendancy, no father, no mother, so that there is a better understanding of him being a type of Christ coming. But for centuries, the Jews took tremendous pride in the temple and did so for good reason. It was a spectacular architectural achievement. However glorious the Jerusalem temple was, it was of man and mostly built by Herod the Great, who was a corrupt and ungodly person. So therefore, it was nothing compared to the glory of the heavenly temple that Jesus serves in today. So as we consider all that we have looked at in these first five verses, perhaps the takeaway to this message needs to simply be that since Jesus is now seated in the heavenly sanctuary and has complete authority over everything, and since he is the superior high priest and the perfect sacrifice, there is something deep inside of us that should be happening. The realities of these truths should be causing us to run to him when we are plagued with sin, and when we see our weaknesses, we should run to him for our strength. We should live our lives as though we believe that he sees every move we make and believe that he knows every thought we think. We need to understand that he knows every motive we have and every attitude that we carry. Brothers and sisters, nothing is hidden from this king and high priest. We will give account for living our lives in a way that is less than he is pleased with. Therefore, let us enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. What a gift we've been given. Should we do less?